Well, after a brief break to hear from one of our missionaries, we return to the book of Revelation this morning. We are in the 22nd chapter, so turn, if you would, to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And since we are in the last chapter, you're probably wondering where we're going next. Well, so am I. Seriously, I plan to preach through Genesis next, but I'd kind of like to start that in the fall rather than the summer. We did start Revelation at the end of June, so I could jump right in, but I think I'd like to find something that will take us through the summer. So we'll finish Revelation not this week, but next week, and then the following week, Lord willing, Jeff will preach. So I have a couple of weeks to figure it out. But we're drawing to a close in Revelation, and if you remember where we left off, John was being shown the bride, only when he looked, what he saw was a city. Well, now we're zooming in, and we're seeing some of the features, the details of that city, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Remember the dimensions of all the 12s, the number of the church. What we're seeing here in this vision that John's being shown is the church glorified. The church glorified in her eternal dwelling. We're seeing the church in her heavenly context. So this is heaven, and it's glorious. You may remember those gates, each crafted from a single pearl. And there's no night there. The day, we're told, it doesn't need the sun to shine. The Lamb is the lamp that gives the light to the city. So the whole point of this vision of heaven so far is twofold. One, to emphasize the presence of God with His people. And two, to emphasize the absence of evil in the presence of God and His people. So God's there with us and evil isn't. And now we pick up this tour of New Jerusalem by our heavenly guide. We're picking up the tour in chapter 22. We're going to stop after verse 7. So let's read the first 7 verses this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, we just opened our Bibles to the very end, but if you opened your Bibles to the very, very beginning, how does the story begin? How does the Bible begin? It begins with the story of creation, doesn't it? God created the world and all that is in it by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. But then we zoom in and we meet our parents in chapter 2, don't we? And do you remember the context in which we find our parents for the first time? The geographical context. It was a garden, right? It's the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. That comes up in our passage, only there's lots of them, not just one. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now look at verse 10. Well, listen to verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided into four rivers: the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Now that river comes up in our passage too. So we see the tree of life in our passage, and we see this river of the water of life in our passage. This already in Genesis, and we'll see this when we turn there, already in Genesis, this is no ordinary river that sent water into the Garden of Eden. You know, rivers come together. Springs lead to streams, and streams flow into rivers, and rivers flow into lakes and oceans, right? That's the way they work. Rivers don't tend to split and then feed different places with their water, because water flows downhill. That's the way rivers work. So this is an odd river. And the oddness is picked up in Ezekiel's version of John's vision. Remember, Ezekiel, the prophet, got a vision very much like John got, a different vision of the same things. And Ezekiel, like John, he's shown this heavenly temple city. And here's how Ezekiel describes the river that he sees. Actually, this passage has so many overlaps. Why don't you turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. We'll just look at the first 12 verses. I'll give you a minute to get there. Ezekiel 47. Now look in verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. So water leaves this temple, right, flowing out, going east, and it trickles out to the south. And then look, verse 3, the angel measures eastward and leads John through the water, only to find that the water gets deeper as he does so. Now, you see how that water, it's kind of like that water that we saw in Eden with those four headwaters. It's a very unusual river. You could call it a miraculous river. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. We see these trees in John's vision too this morning. Now look at what this very unusual river does. And he said to me, this water, it flows toward the eastern region. Okay, stop for just a second, just right there. If you know your geography of Palestine already, you can see that this is an unusual river. The Mediterranean Sea is out to the west. That's the direction that water flows. It doesn't flow to the east, but this river does. So it goes down into the Arabi. It enters the sea. That's the Dead Sea. This water flows into the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea's called that for a reason. You ever do something and then afterwards, only after you do it, you realize, wow, you know, that was a bad idea, and with just a moment's thought, I would have avoided that mistake. Well, that happened to me 20 years ago. I was in Israel, and I was at the Dead Sea. And there's a restaurant there at the Dead Sea. Not only did I order fish at the Dead Sea restaurant, I ordered sushi, which, of course, had to be trucked through a desert to get to this restaurant. I mean, just a moment's thought would have spared me quite a bit of discomfort. The Dead Sea, it's super, super salty. It's so salty you can't sink in it. You float on it like you're sitting in a recliner. It's really cool until you wipe the sweat off your brow and that water runs into your eye and you are blind. It's painful. You wish you had sweat in your eyes then. So the Dead Sea is dead because it's so salty that nothing can live there. You all know this, right? But look in Ezekiel's vision. The water enters the Dead Sea and when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever this river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will line the banks of the Dead Sea, it says. Fishermen will stand beside the no longer Dead Sea from En-Gedi to En-Gaalim. That's how we know we're talking about the Dead Sea. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, like the Mediterranean. This is the river of life that we're looking at, the river of the water of life. This is the river that the psalmist speaks of. He says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. See, this river that is being talked of here is the very thing that Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman about. You remember he told her that if she only knew with whom she was speaking, she would have asked him for water. And he would have given her water that would well up in her to eternal life, and she would never be thirsty again. And he wasn't talking about literal water. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. When the soldier pierced Jesus' side on the cross, remember that? And blood and water flowed out, and John immediately, he protests that he saw it, and it's true. So this is not a natural occurrence that we're talking about. This river of the water of life, it flows throughout the scriptures to talk about God's saving work and the power of the Holy Spirit. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So that's what we see in our passage as well this morning, isn't it? So you can turn back to Revelation now if you're in Ezekiel. In our passage, you get the river of the water of life glimmering like crystals. It's flowing from the throne and you get the tree of life on either side of it. Now, it's a little hard to picture that precisely. The river seems to flow right through the middle of Main Street. And yet, the trees are on either side of the river. So I'm not exactly sure how I would draw that. We're moving from the river of water of life to the tree of life in our imagery. And once again, what was there right at the beginning, right back in Genesis 1 and 2, once again, what was there at the beginning is here, restored. I don't know what it means that the tree of life is going to have a different fruit each month. It's like we're in a fruit of the month club in heaven. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but maybe it's setting our minds at ease. You remember what happened in the wilderness that people got tired of manna? Oh, can't you give us some variety? Maybe it's an assurance that there's no danger of that in heaven. There's plenty of variety for us to enjoy. Well, in both Ezekiel and John, they tell us that the leaves of the tree are going to be for healing, right? Verse 2, on either side of the tree of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, or in Ezekiel's vision. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. The fruitful will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now, there's not going to be any more sickness or death or suffering anymore. For the old things will have passed away and the new things will have come. So I'm not exactly sure what it means that it heals the nations. But I don't think it's so much healing ills as keeping healthy, keeping us healthy and alive. I would suggest that just as was the case with the river of the water of life, I would suggest that we're talking about the Holy Spirit here flowing from the throne of the Father and of the Son. And of course, as we get to the flow of holiness into us with the water of life and the tree of life, so too, because God is there, what is accursed won't be. Look at verse 4. We already know about the name on our foreheads. We noticed as we proceeded through the book that everyone in this book is marked. You are either marked with the name of God and of the Lamb, or you are not marked with the beast's mark. Those who have the name of God on their foreheads are those who have confessed their sins, who've acknowledged that they're sinful and have no right to stand before God on their own merits, who reject their old ways of life that gave them no right to stand before the Lord. They turn from those worldly pursuits and fleshly pursuits. Why? Because they love the King. And He's shown them a better way. It's the church. Everyone who rests his faith and hope and life on the finished work of Christ is marked on the forehead. Everyone who trusts that God became man and that that man, Jesus Christ, laid down his life as a ransom for our sins and took it up again in victory over sin and death, we're all marked. We have the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The Holy Spirit marks us. But did you notice the first part of verse 4? They will see His face. You know, this whole vision of heaven here presented, it's centered around the fact that God is there and evil isn't, right? He's there with His people. Look, that's true now, that God is with His people now, right? Remember when He told us in the Great Commission that He is with us to the end of the age. He will never leave us nor forsake us. It's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, that passage we hear at so many weddings, right? He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." We will see fully, not in this dim mirror reflection. That was Job's hope. In all his suffering, here was his words. He says, "I know my Redeemer lives, and that at the last He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Job believed in his resurrected body, seeing God. And that's what's promised to us in our passage, isn't it? "Yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart fails within me." So why is this so unique a blessing that we should see God? What's the big deal about seeing His face? Well, it requires holiness. Hebrews 12:4 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So if you want to see the Lord, you must be holy. This vision of heaven centers on those two things, the fact that God is there and evil isn't. Throughout the Old Testament, there were so many reminders that man could not look at God and live. Exodus 33:20 is explicit. God says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And every time man comes close to seeing God, or maybe I should say every merciful exception to God's rule, because there are those who are said to see God and live, you know, it's met by one. Every time it happens, though, it's met by wonder and fear and trembling. When Jacob wrestled with God, he named the place Peniel. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And then Gideon came in the time of the judges. And when Gideon perceived that he was talking with the angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." But then God killed 70 people. Remember when they looked, the people of Beth Shemesh, because they looked at the ark. They had the audacity to just look at the ark, and he struck them dead. Uzzah tried to keep the ark from falling to the ground, struck dead. So there are exceptions by God's grace. Job's hope is Jesus' promise. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But it takes holiness to see God. John in his first epistle writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Night will be no more. They won't have need of a sun. The Lamb is the Lamp." Night, you know, night is not evil. God created the world with day and night, and it was all very good. Night is not inherently evil. And yet, night does take on a metaphorical use in the Scriptures. Night isn't evil, but it becomes a symbol of evil. Listen to Paul, speaking of the Lord's return. He says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober." Remember how the last chapter began? "Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." That's the same point being made here. There was no night there. The sea is a metaphor for evil, and so is night, right? But verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it." So that's our hope, brothers and sisters. We enjoy the presence of the Lord now. Christ walks among the lampstands, remember? Incidentally, the lampstand is a picture, is a reminder. It's the symbol of the tree of life that Israel brought with them as they worshiped in the wilderness. So Christ walks in the midst of His church now. He's with us to the end of the age. But at the end of the age, there's going to be something new to our experience. We enjoy Christ's presence now. But what will be new is the absence of evil. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." Now, He's promised to wipe away every tear from our eyes and to fulfill our heart's fondest hope, dwelling together with God, clothed in Christ's righteousness for eternity. That's the promise. And God begins to emphasize the truth of His prophecy, the trustworthiness of His prophecy, and begins to emphasize that this prophecy is to be a benefit, a blessing, a boon to your soul. That's the promise. I believe that we've seen depicted in the pages of this book the trials that the church has faced, the trials that the church faces now, the trials that the church will face until Jesus comes back. That's been set forth for us throughout this book. The enemy has designs on your faith. He would beat it out of you or seduce it out of you. And Christ calls you out of the seductive grasp of the prostitute. And He calls you to not cower before the beast. The cowardly are rejected. I believe that's been what this book has shown us as we've gone through it. But you know, that's the way I have interpreted this book as I've tried to understand it the best I can. But you don't have to share my interpretation in the way I understood this book to join me in keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. What does that mean? It means to live in the light of its teaching. Well, what's its teaching? Christ is coming soon. He's coming to judge the earth. You know, when Jonah preached to Nineveh, yet 3 days and God will destroy Nineveh, I would venture to say that Nineveh kept the words of the prophecy, wouldn't you? They acted in accord with the reality. They believed the prophecy, and so they act in accord with that belief. They respond to the message of the prophecy. I think that's what it means to keep the words of the book of this prophecy. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and your friend, then please repent. He's coming in judgment. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not to be trifled with. And if you do know the Lord as your Savior, then resist the temptress. Know that it is a lifelong appeal. The devil's willing to play the long game for your faith. So resist the temptress. Endure the trials and the persecutions that you will face with joy and peace and contentment. Oh, sure, enjoy my persecution. Thank you very much. How do I do that? Well, you'll never enjoy persecution. That's not what I said. I said face persecution with joy. You can receive it with joy when you know that God is using it for your good and for His glory. That's what James told us. He said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Holy, that you might see God. So heaven awaits you, the fullness of God's presence and the absence of anything and anyone who is not holy and righteous and as good as He is. So live your life today in the light of that future. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, again we confess that we are too easily won over to the things of this world. Father, help us to keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Give us an eagerness to know the words of the prophecy of this book. And give us understanding. Father, this book is filled with imagery. So as we read it or hear it throughout our lives, Lord, we ask that you would continue to add depth to that imagery and give us understanding. And teach us to live in the light of Christ's coming, always eager, always ready for the arrival of our bridegroom, always ready and eager to tell others of His beauty and His goodness, always patient, knowing that just as you hesitated before going to Lazarus, that not that Mary might experience grief, but that she might see your power. Well, so, Lord, grant us patience for the trials, knowing that you're not slow to fulfill your promises, but you're at work in us and you're patient toward us. So give us hope by the words of this prophecy, hope that sustains us, hope that gives us joy, hope that presses us forward to take hold of that for which you've taken hold of us. Make us a holy people, even as you've declared us to be. Transform us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.